Well, last week we began to consider Hosea chapters 1 and 2. And rather than following the order of the text, we opted this time to look at themes. So last week we looked at the theme of marriage. And we saw Gomer as a picture of God's people and Hosea as representative of Jesus Christ. And we saw the relationship. And this week we're going to turn back and look then at the children. The children, that is, in these two chapters, God chooses through Hosea not only to show us Jesus Christ, our faithful husband, but God, the loving Father. What a lot of responsibility on one mere man, Hosea. And how thankful we should be that God made him strong enough for this task, so that we can look then at this prophecy and at these events that took place in his life. We saw last week that verse 1 shows us that this is a real event in time and place. This isn't just something Hosea is making up as an example. No, this is a real event in time and place. It takes place during these kings and during the life of this prophet. He takes this wife, Gomer, who had been a prostitute, perhaps a temple prostitute. He's during the days of kings who had Baal temples. And part of the sacrifices, or part of the worship of Baal, were these perverted acts with these prostitutes at the temple. So perhaps Gomer was a former one of these women, or perhaps she was just a loose woman. But Hosea goes and he takes her, and he makes her his wife. And we read in verses 2 through 9, we see the father's wrath as Gomer bears him a son. In verse 3, we read that she conceived and bore him a son. And this language indicates that this is a legitimate son. He is born from Hosea, of Hosea, to Hosea. He's legitimate. And so perhaps we get a picture of the events of their early marriage. Perhaps at first the marriage is tight, it is unified, it is loving. And they have this child, and perhaps Hosea is tempted to think God's going to paint a good picture about himself and his people. Here's this son, and God comes and says, call his name Jezreel. Jezreel is the Hebrew word used for planting a field, and it can have positive or negative meaning. It can mean to plant somewhere stable in one place, or it can mean to scatter, like you would scatter seed across a field. And so perhaps Hosea is tempted to think, this is a good thing, he's planting us in the land. And God comes and says, no, it's not a good thing. Call him Jezreel. Why? For I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Well, to Hosea and to the Israelites, this is like talking about the Bush administration. You know what this refers to. For us, maybe it needs a little thought. 2 Kings 9 through 10. We read of the events mentioned here. We read of the judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel, king and queen of Israel. They were wicked, wicked people. They brought in the worship of Baal into the very center of Israel. They desired a vineyard that belonged to a righteous man. And so they lied about him, and they set it up so he would be executed. This righteous man was stoned to death over a vineyard, and his blood was shed in the valley of Jezreel. They also slaughtered many prophets of God. And so for this, God appointed Jehu, a commander in the army, to destroy Ahab, their son, and Jezebel. And he did this, and he became king, and he was to receive the promises that God gives to the king of his people. And what did he do? Well, he became nervous. And so he had a great multitude of friends and relations of Ahab slaughtered. And he had their heads brought to him in the valley of Jezreel. These are not happy events. And so God is saying that he will destroy Jehu's house, the king of Israel, for this massacre. In verse 1, we read that Jeroboam, the son of Joash, is king of Israel. And this Jeroboam was a descendant of Jehu. God will destroy this king, his descendants, his household, for this massacre. But this judgment doesn't simply come upon the king and his household. It comes upon all of Israel. And so, around 720, God will send the Assyrians. They will destroy Jeroboam's house. And they will, in the valley of Jezreel, break the bow. That is, break the strength of the army of Israel. And God's people will be scattered. The 10 tribes of northern Israel, scattered across the nations. You see this name Jezreel come in. Jezreel, scattered. And God's people are to be scattered. Well, then she conceives again and bears a daughter. And notice this time it doesn't say, bore a daughter, or bore Hosea a daughter. Now, the Hebrew could indicate that this could mean that each child is legitimate, so she bore him a son, and another a daughter, and another a son. But more likely, I think here it indicates there's at least question as to this daughter's legitimacy. In verse 2, God had told Hosea that he would not only take a wife who had been unfaithful, but that he would have children of unfaithfulness. And in chapter 2, verse 4, we saw last week, he proclaims they are children of whoredom, or children of adultery. Here, this daughter is born, and she is not Hosea's. And God declares, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Our ESV translates that for us, but it's a name. I think it's more helpful to have a name to put with these children. Lo-Ruhamah, not to be pitied. Or as we translate it, no mercy. Not to be pitied, no mercy. God will not forgive them anymore. We see the Father's wrath against sin. And there's one small light. It's a light to us, because we aren't living in Israel during this time, but it's a small light to us, and that's in verse 7. God says, I will have mercy on Judah. Again and again in the book of Hosea, the prophet declares that Israel has ignored God's warnings too long, and that God will not hear them, but will judge them. But again and again throughout this book, Hosea also says to Judah, be weary. You could go down this path as well. Turn to the Lord your God. And this verse serves for that purpose. I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or war or horse or horsemen. The Assyrian army comes, takes Israel captive, scatters them across the nations. And then there's this beautiful story we probably know much more well. We hear it in Sunday school, don't we? Good King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And what happens? This King Sennacherib comes. This Assyrian king. He stands outside the city of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. And what does he say? Well, he mocks God. And then he says, if you have enough men to put on horses, I'll give you some chariots so that we can fight. It's such an uneven battle to begin with. You have no chance here. I've destroyed every god who has stood in my way, and your god is nothing. So I will give you horses if you can put men on them, and I will still defeat you. And is that how God saves Jerusalem? By putting men on horses and sending them out? No. Good King Hezekiah, the king listed in verse 1, rips his clothes, falls before the altar of God, and pleads. He says, God, he is attacking you, not me. And how does God save them? By sword? No. By bow? No. An angel of the Lord goes out and destroys the army of Sennacherib, and Jerusalem is saved. Verse 7 testifies that this will happen, and God is faithful. He saves Judah, not by sword and not by horses. A nice glimpse of light for us in this wrathful passage. Well, Lo Ruhamah is weaned, and she, Gomer, conceives again and bears a son. Again, the language could very well indicate illegitimate, or at least questionable who his father is. And his name, Lo Ami, not my people. How frightful. Does this make us feel fright? This is our God. We don't believe that there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of salvation. So does this produce fear in us? Romans 11 tells us it should. This wrathful God. Romans 11 declares, they, the people of Israel, were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand through faith. Therefore, do not be proud, but fear. And why? Well, Paul goes on to say, we should fear because if God broke the real branches, Israel springs out of the tree, real branches, and for unbelief, he snaps the branches off and hurls them into the fire. And we, the church, the Gentile church, are engrafted in. We're a branch taken from the side of the road and grafted into the living tree. And he says, if he did this to Israel, the real branch, Don't be proud. Do you think he'll do less to you? Frightening. But what of God's faithfulness, we ask? How does this fit with all of the promises and our covenant theology and all of these promises that we receive in Scripture? Well, we see two ways, and one is implied, I think, for us to observe here in these nine verses, and that is simply this. There were three children. They weren't all born at once. They're not triplets. So what is God doing in Israel? Jezreel is born. Scattered is his name. And what does Hosea do? He preaches Jezreel. And there is at least 9 months. We know how this works. At least 9 months between these two children. And during those 9 months, he preaches Jezreel. Chapters 4 through 14 of Hosea are sermons. And we see from verse 1 with the number of kings Hosea prophesied during, he had about 40 years of ministry. So 4 through 14 of Hosea are most likely either a condensed form of his ministry or actual sermons taken from his ministry. And I could sum up 1/4 of the sermons in chapters 4 through 14 under this description. Israel will be scattered. So what was Hosea doing during those 9 months? He was preaching, Israel will be scattered. God will scatter us. And then the next one is born, no mercy. And we see that it was until she was weaned before another child was conceived. So more than 9 months. And what is Hosea doing? Well, another fourth of the book could be summed up. I will no longer have mercy on you. Hosea is preaching, God will no longer have mercy. And then another son, not my people. And another fourth of the book can be summed up under this. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Hosea is preaching. And we all know from the book of Jonah what preaching can do. Even when God says, I will no longer have mercy, he has mercy on those who confess their sin and repent. Jonah to Nineveh. Rahab the harlot, who was one of a people who should have been wiped off of the face of the earth. God has mercy, even when declaring no mercy. Any who turn to him shall be saved. But still, in these verses, all we see is a wrathful father. How do we get to a father of love? Well, it all depends on one verse. A hinge in this text. Look at the first half of verse 10. Verse 9 ends, I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And then after that one verse, that one sentence, everything else is going to be a loving father. Do you see what this hinge is? Do you recognize it? Israel will be as the sand of the sea. It's the covenant promise to Abraham. God took Abraham, A man who was no one. A no one from nowhere, with nothing. And he made a covenant with him that his children would be as the sand of the sea, that in them all the world would be blessed. This is the God of covenant. That's all it takes to churn us from a God of wrath to a God of love. Lord, remember your covenant. Galatians 3, verse 7 declares to us, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." Our God is a covenant-keeping God. He does not break His word. He does not lie. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of this, we are not consumed. So, because of this one small statement in verse 10 of chapter 1, we know that not only the outcome for the children, but the end of this book will not be a children without a father or us without a redeemer. No, because of this one reminder of God's covenant with Abraham, we know that the story will have a happy ending, a father's love, not a father's wrath. Yes, Israel was dispersed, scattered throughout the nations. And in time, Judah was dispersed and scattered throughout the nations. But then what did God do? And we're told before it ever happens what God will do. And we're told what God does for us. In verse 10, we begin to look at this Father of love. Because of the covenant, they are now called sons of a living God. Do you see the name reversed? No longer Lo Ami, but Ami, my people. We see restoration in verse 10. Where it was said, "You are not my people," now people, children of the living God. Do you see the increase there? You're not my people. And we move from people, which is a relationship, to children, which certainly will receive more tenderness. More tenderness is implied to your child than if you refer to the people of your city as my people. Restoration of relationship with God and reunion. They are brought back together. Verse 11, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together under one head. And God did this after the exile of Judah. He brings back people from all 10 tribes to the promised land, fulfilled in a real time and place. But more than that as well, who is this one head under whom they are reunited? Colossians 1 tells us who it is. Jesus Christ is head of the body, the church. And who is reunited in Christ, the head of the church? Who is this church? Romans 9 quotes Hosea 1 and 2 concerning the Gentiles. You who were not my people, you Gentiles, shall be called my people. You see, in the church, for us, even as for Israel and Judah after the exile, God takes those who are not His, who are at animosity with Him, and He brings us together in Christ and calls us children of the living God and gives us love one for another. And then we see in verse 11 as well, a return. It declares that they shall go up from the land. Now, what land is this? Well, the language is very similar to the language used of Egypt. The children of Israel went up from the land of Egypt under Moses. And so the picture we are to receive is the idea that they were scattered to the world, to Babylon, to the nations, turned over to their sin, and now they will be brought up in a second exodus, brought up again by their Redeemer. Under this one head, Jesus Christ, we go up from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and sin, restored to the wilderness for renewal. And we saw this last week in 2:14 and 15, where He took His wife, His wayward wife, into the wilderness and spoke tenderly to her and gave her vineyards, great richness, even in the wilderness. As when she came out of Egypt. So we see this second exodus. God brings us who are illegitimate children and brings us out of bondage as sons and daughters. And He plants us, verses 21 through 23 of chapter 2. Again, we see covenant language. God speaking to the heavens and the earth, and the grain, and the wine, and the oil, all things which often made appearances within covenant language in the Old Testament. And here the covenant comes back into play. Why? Because they will declare, Jezreel! What, scattered again? That's bad language. That's not good. No, Jezreel here takes on a new meaning. Where it meant before, scattered through the nations. Now we see in verse 22 that it means, and 23, that it means planted. Planted. I will sow her for myself in the land. No longer a people without a land, a people scattered to the winds. Now we are people whom God grows for the promised land. And He does this for Himself. For Himself. For the Lord. The Lord who, in verse 7, saved Judah for Himself. Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And not only does He give a new meaning to this firstborn's name, but He renames His second and third children. No longer Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. Now her name is Ruhamah, mercy. No longer Lo Ami, not my people. Now Ami, my people. First Peter chapter 2, verse 10, gives us a commentary to apply this to ourselves. It says, once you were not a people. But now, you are a people of the living God. Once you had received no mercy, but now you have received mercy. Is there any doubt that Peter's applying this chapter to you? Not my people, my people. No mercy, mercy. It is for people like these, who are scattered, who do not deserve mercy or pity, those who worship other gods of their own design. It is for these who do not deserve a father like him, who have rebelled. It is for these for whom Christ died. And now Christ brings us to his Father, presents us before him for adoption. Now God is our Father. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God, without any worth of our own, without even being legitimate. What a God. What a Father. Now, not all of the privileges of the sons of God feel good. And Hebrews 12 spoke to us of this. A privilege you receive. If your father doesn't discipline you, your father watches you go and touch the stove when it's red hot and doesn't discipline you so you don't do that. Hebrews 12 says, you probably aren't legitimate. Every father disciplines his children for their good. And that's a right and privilege of the sons of God as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read an actual privilege that you have in Christ Church is discipline. All throughout the New Testament, disciplining yourself according to God's word. But if you ignore that, 1 Corinthians tells us the discipline of two or three others, taking you aside, confronting you with your sin. And if that doesn't work, the church confronting you with your sin. And 1 Corinthians 5 says it's even a privilege that if you refuse to hear that, you are turned over to the world, to Satan, scattered, so to speak. Why? That you may be restored. Discipline is not always pleasant, but it is one of your rights and privileges as children of God. And so in the history of Israel, we see all these people turn away from God. Just a small remnant remain. He sends them into captivity, and when they return, they long, not always, not perfectly, but they do long to worship him in his temple. And so God disciplines us for a time that we may be built up. But other privileges as well. Eternal life. Fellowship of the saints. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. Sanctifying you and testifying to you that you are a child of God. And if a child, then an heir, heir with Christ. This is your God, who has shown you mercy.